Kyosuni, Darth Theo. And Alto, Apocalyptitai. At Peace, Tails, Ice Piston. And as I said, I feel like the Pope when I say that. Turning back in time, were you talking a language the congregation doesn't understand? Except you're learning it, aren't you? You have it in front of you. How many of you have Romans 1:17, the same one we've been on, the pivotal verse of this book, written up here? Dikaiosuni, righteousness for Theou, God. You've even learned case concepts. You now know that a case is not limited to where you put books or carry briefcases around with you. A case, in the syntax of the language, tells you how the word relates to other words in the sentence. You know that, don't you? You're so smart. Righteousness for God, literally, to put it into the proper assemblage of words in the order of the English, we're talking of the gospel. He just declared in the verses earlier, I'm not ashamed. The gospel will not bring me shame. We spent weeks on that word. We think we know what it is and why they picked gospel to put in the place of euangelion in the Greek. It is literally in its roots not just good spiel or spell. God, the ultimate good spiel or spell. And the word spell, we traced it in its roots. Why you have spelling bees and the concept of casting a spell and a spell binder. And I'm still laughing at what somebody in the audience defined as a spell binder. But a spell binder is one who with words binds you almost mystically into a quasi-trance-like state. We don't want to admit it, but we get caught up in words. And gospel is that method by which God declares His plan for righting what's wrong with mankind. We spend a lot of time in the book of Ephesians. See, that's a university classroom in Christianity, not your regular church. You're writing your own textbook as you go along. Remember from Ephesians? God has a name. All the traditionalists have changed it, and they put in italics in the King James what's not there. Blessed be God. Be in italics, that opening phrase of the book of Ephesians. No, it is an attribute embraced by a name of God, as God is Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Rophi, Jehovah Shalom. And these represent expressions of what He is. And in the tradition of the whole biblical record, names identify nature. What is being said, the root is the word from which we get eulogy. Eulogia is that it is God's nature to bless, but in a particular way, with words. Now God, if He exists as the Creator, could have decided to bless with squawking crows, and you would have had to learn some kind of Morse code decipherment. He could have decided to bless with falling leaves. And the leading blessings would be on those that could read tea leaves, if he so chose. He could have a rock talk at a given spot. He brought water out of a flinty rock, if you believe that story. And if we assume God is, he can choose how he wants to bless. And he declares how he will bless. Eulogia. Using the root in the Greek. Leg. Log. We've gone over this. Leg. Log. Which means to choose or to speak out, to separate, but using words to do it. The Jewish theologian, Niebuhr, the new Orthodox theologian, sought for a year the way to explain a basic concept he recognized in the revelation of the God-man relationship in the Old and New Testament. You could never put it in words. And then out of it, he wrote the book Self and Dramas of History. But Niebuhr, who wrote over 1,000 magazine articles and 30-some books, in his later years came on Martin Buber's The I-Thou Relationship. And it became the linchpin of his attempts to explain what makes Jewish, Christian, religious expression different from the mass of the world with their Eastern view. God is the great other. The relationship is a dialogue. I, thou. In Eastern religions, you look for God inside. God is some impersonal manifestation. In the Jewish Christian frame, ultimate reality is personal, and it is the nature of personalities or persons to communicate in dialogue. Words make us different, not only from each other, but from the rest of the created world. The Greek language, mother of much of our English, is built on roots. Leg and log is an activity to choose and separate and mark out and identify and specify with words. I've been over this many times. Hebrews 11 says, this is where faith begins. Faith begins with the presupposition. You start here. It's the basis of faith, without which, if the Christian claim is true, no man can please God. You start right here. For we, pistis, not just believe, we act and live and move in this frame of reference, that God spoke and nothing. He didn't just rearrange elements. Not a thing became everything. When I was weighing, taking Romans or Genesis and was alternating here on Sunday morning, you remember those early passages in Genesis? Translated, let there be light, God created. And I pointed out, that's not what he said in Hebrew. He said, light be. There it was. He speaks, it is. And faith, Hebrews 11, the great chapter, it's the only one in the New Testament that eulogizes man, everything else about God. The 11th chapter of Hebrews eulogizes people that full of people couldn't sit on a deacon board, couldn't even be brought into a church of today. Whores, murderers, crooks, every kind of criminal activity. All with one common denominator. Straightened out eventually, but the common denominator, faith. Faith begins, God spoke, and nothing became everything. Thus, God's spoken word, God's word, caused everything that is. We live in a realm of sensory experience, and it dominates our thought, and we react to it. The man of faith says, all of this is because he spoke. It's held together by his word. One day will be rearranged by his word. Therefore, I will hang my body in action on what he says as more real than what His Word produced. That's faith. And out of that stream of speaking, God says, for His chosen people. And He chooses. See, God ain't hung for friends. I don't care what you think. He ain't standing outside your heart's door holding His hat, wondering if you'll let Him in. You know, I would like to punch out some evangelists. That's how they make me feel. They stand there with this stained glass on, everybody head bowed. Will you accept Jesus? Will you accept Jesus? Who's accepting who? Will you accept Jesus? Like a two-bit whore on Sunset Strip wondering if the Prince of India or England would accept her as a wife. I ain't looking for friends. He chooses whom He will. And in the introduction to saying He made those choices before the worlds were formed, it says His nature is, the word from which we get eulogy, to speak His blessings. He's going to reveal His blessings through His Word. Law, as I told you last Sunday, has many words for contract. We call this the Old and New Testament because it embraces a word about contract. It's kind of archaic in our modern language, except when we get to play God. We write last will and testament. This kid here has been waiting for me to die. Doesn't recognize the fact my old bones need to be warmed with something young and nice. My old bones have had the other. And he resents the fact that she might be moving in on his, that he's been waiting for me to die to get. Give him that coonskin hat of mine. And give her my treasures. I can play God like that. Of course, you got to have something to be able to do that. God got plenty. God does the choosing, and He speaks His blessings. That's why, as I've said many times, John pulled out of the Greek in its roots and Greek philosophy, the too often postulated an impersonal God that could not be known, and where they accepted any personal God who could communicate to us, between us and that impersonal reality was an unknown mediator, the Logos, that could tell us all we need to know about God as He is, with Logan there. And John says in single-syllable statements, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos literally was facing God and was of the same essence as God, and turned from that and struck a tent in human flesh. And though no man has seen God, the Logos is the exegesis, led Him forth from behind a curtain, put Him on display. It's God speaking incarnate, still words are involved. And I often say, in the fullness of time, Scripture says God sent forth His Son, the Logos, not the least of the reasons behind the statement, fullness of time. Perhaps the most precise language ever to control the mass of mankind. I mean, in the paper this week, there was some complaint by the French who have lost their position as the international language and don't want to face it. They're arguing against pilots speaking in English as they land at their airports so that everyone, for safety's sake, can understand one another, because English is the language of the world today. Not to the French. You're going to speak French or crash. That's their logic. French had that role once. English has it now. Greek had it. Even though the Romans had conquered, Greek culture conquered Rome. That's why it's all said that Rome was simply Hellenized. The Hellenic culture took over in the language. The universal language was not Latin. It became Latin. Latin followed the Greek and was the universal language for centuries. You spoke Latin or you didn't function in the highest realms of life. Greek had that role when God sent His Son forth. And God could pick out of that Greek language the words to utter the ineffable and come close to that which cannot be uttered with a language more precise. And that's why I've been making you as an audience catch on to some of these concepts, because the genitive case in the some 140,000 words in the New Testament is the most prominent. And I pointed out genitive to simplify it. I mean, the Southern Baptists still stick, if you read Southern Baptist commentaries, they still stick to the 8-case system, Sanskrit. Because they have to emphasize, for the scholars listening, they have to emphasize function rather than form. But most scholars take a 5-case system that links 2 and 1, the ablative and the genitive, in the form of the ending we call genitive. You can forget that. Don't even keep notes for it. That's just for the scholars out there listening. I'm aware of that. That's all I want to say. And those who make function, first you can find 100 functions. But the form of the genitive case, which crops out in this verse, would that the righteousness linked to God, God rather linked to the righteousness, is in genitive case, and you will find it when we get to the out of or from faith, ek pisteos, eis pisten, you'll find it again. And genitive, in essence and simplified for you, think of genitals. That helps you never forget. You can't originate any life in your family without genitals. Origin. Now, come on back. Genesis. Genes. Genocide wipes out the source of a race. It's named genitive case because it has primarily to do with origin. Simply in your 13-week study courses, genitive, they'll talk of possessive. But it's possession at the most powerful root of that word's meaning, because you created it. You originated it, protected by patents and copyrights. Genitive, that means whatever we're talking about today, righteousness, is of God. That's the simplest translation of, but it can mean of in many different ways. I mean, we can talk about love of God. If you'll just pause for a minute, are we talking about you loving God, the love you have of God or for God, or talking about the love God has for you? So it's not as simple as some people would have you. The Bible is more than the two phrases Jesus wept. Fail. Whatever this righteousness we're talking about is, it originates in God. It is from God. It is of Him. That ain't what I've been taught. I mean, from the time I came out the trap door, growing up in fundamentalist Christianity, I had hosts of people defining righteousness for me. As a preacher's kid, you begin to wonder. You hide in the John and wonder if that's a sin. The normal stuff you do there. We know the other stuff's wrong. The normal stuff. Breathing becomes a sin. I know, as a kid, what Luther felt when he was terrorized to get delivered from a sense of sin. I hated the fact that I was born a preacher's kid. Man, I envied the heathen when I went overseas. They didn't know sin was a sin. They just grew up with it natural. Me, I always had to feel guilty because I knew from the beginning everything I did was a sin. It's awful. Oh, well, you're ahead with your stupid response. Most of you are heathen. You never knew what I went through. How many of the rest of you grew up in a traditional church where breathing's a sin? Man, you didn't even know for sure if you could grab yourself and help yourself with normal toilet activities. How many have that? I mean, I drove an ice truck, which was the traveling brothel for the teenagers at Gridley, but I just had to drive because I couldn't do anything. There wasn't even a window back there. All I did was drive and empty the ice, leave the blankets, and drive out in the rice field, and they had all the fun. I couldn't. It was a sin. I mean, 16 years old and driving the country route with an ice truck in Gridley, California made you, not by choice, and they got no money for it, but I was the pimp of the city. Now I've confessed things you never knew. 25 years and you find out. I'm going to ask you, how many of you know what righteousness is? 3 weeks ago, you had all said, like you did when I said, you know what salvation is? How many of you know what the gospel is? Everybody knows these words. Salvation's what I got, the gospel's what I believe in, and righteousness is what I is. Paul's talking about the righteousness of God. He's preceded it with the statement about the gospel. And the gospel is God using words, as I said, good words of blessing with the power to affect us, thus related to causing a spell. And that gospel, which he gave into content in three major parts, and we've covered that ground, and thank God they finally got all of the tapes finished. This is message number 50. Message number 50, and I'm in the 17th verse of the first chapter, so I must live 25 more years to finish the book of Romans. And this is number 50. Now the gospel was God speaking his redemptive plan. And he's not ashamed of it, he said, because it won't shame him. It is. Not it carries with it. But it, the gospel itself, is the power of God unto salvation, to soterion, which is man becoming and being everything he was intended to be. So it's a process as well as a beginning. It includes help and accomplishment and achievement of destiny and purpose. Soterion, the gospel is the power to achieve that. Furthermore, he goes on and adds this connective link, gar, for. Not only is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, for in it. In the gospel itself. It doesn't communicate this. It is. In the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of or from generating, sourcing itself, coming from and out of and from within God himself is revealed. apokaluptotai. Now, kalupto is to cover and to bury. They even use it to bury sometimes. It is the basis of the word for the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the unveiling, the unfolding, is revealed. But it's in the present tense. This isn't something apocalyptic to happen in the future, that the gospel will reveal God's righteousness on the horizons of eschatological time out there in the future. But right now, when the gospel is preached, something happens called an uncovering of God's own righteousness. But you've got to know what righteousness means to be able to have any concept of understanding. And this word carries two meanings with it, cognitive and historical, because it's in the present tense. It uncovers for the mind to understand. In that sense, it's rather easy to communicate that the gospel, if communicated accurately, will open the mind to see and understand what the basic elements of God's righteousness consist of, but it also has a historical meaning that right now, if it's done as gospel preaching is supposed to do, something happens here and now that reveals God's righteousness. Now, we can't get anywhere on understanding this until it's clear what righteousness is by God's definition, assuming this to be His book, which I do. What is this righteousness? Well, we got some things written on the board here from last Sunday. We had a little fun going into words. Words. Can I bore you with this again? The English language, as I said, our ancestors traveled through a lot of wood piles. I mean, the English language collects from many sources. The Greek, Indo-European, back to the Sanskrit. But because the Germanic tribes conquered England, we have that stream flowing. So you got the German and Scandinavian root words and that flow, and we have a problem even if you go into this 17th verse, go down to the next, the righteous shall live by faith. You're going to have it in the King James, the just shall live by faith. So we have two words for the same Greek word. Dikaiosune, we have just, and its derivative, justice, and judge, and judicial, and judiciary, and jury, and perjury, and all of those things. We also have righteous. And righteous comes from a different root than justice. We have two words translating the same Greek word. So we got to dig back to the roots. Let's look at righteous again. More quickly than last Sunday, just to bring us up to date, since some were not here. Right goes back ultimately to the Indo-European base, red, which means to move in a straight line. Now we have basileo in the Greek, in verbal form. You have a word for king, same word. Basileus is the root. We have the same word for king in its root, and kinging, which is to king. We again separate it. We don't have a verb for king. We have a king who reigns. And the king acts with the verb to reign and is engaged in reigning. But in the Greek, it's one word, noun and verb. Now we have rain come from reg. We also have rex come from reg. And it means to move in a straight line. Well, let's go to some other words we have. Judge or just. Since we talked about justice. Judge. Etymologically, a judge is someone who speaks the law. Connecting deek and the word juice, and deek is the root for all our Latin words or Latin originating words to speak. Quello che ho detto, in Italian. That's what I said. Detto. Eso lo che io disse. Spanish, that's what I said. Decir, decire, dire. Various Latin words for to say. And we have already defined and gone against the tradition. Obedience is not what Sister Sal told me it was, my aunts and my uncles and all the other henchmen of evil who coerced me through my lifetime into obedience. Obedience is not a checklist of do this and don't do that. And that's why Tyndale picked it to translate the hearing of faith out of the Greek, which is hearing of faith. Deicens comes from the form again of saying. And obe is an old-fashioned root which is to run toward. It's to run toward a sayer. And as I use the illustration of the little boy who would jump when his father said jump, somebody else said jump, he wouldn't do it. But when there is trust in the sayer, you run toward what is said. The attorney's present. They know the history of the two brothers who started in New York. One of them ended up in the North Central area, another in California. And it was their scholarship and the cases that grow out of that that gives more weight. Sorry, I'm going to insult some people by saying this, but you'll run toward as an attorney. You'll run toward a case that said, out of that Cardoza brother heritage, New York, California, and I think it's Nebraska, but I'm not sure, North Dakota maybe, one of the northern states, where these two jurists, judges, who say the law, whose reasoning and integrity laid down a record of casework and those that followed them, that you will run with confidence and hang yourself in front of another judge on that case, if he's an honest judge, more than some Judge Roy Bean. Right? Am I right? That's what obedience is, running to the one who says it because of, running to what he said because of who says it. That's what justice is. Judge. Judge speaks the law. Well, God's the ultimate judge. When he says it, comes from the old French jude, from Latin judex. And it connects juice law and dicus speaking related to English diction. Thought I'd just go to law just for fun. We got lawyers present. Let's go to law. What's the law? Law. Etymologically, a law, remember this, write it down on your piece of paper. A law is that which has been laid down. English borrowed the word from Old Norse. Instead of coming through the Greek, through the Latin, they borrowed law from the Old Norse, lagu, which was the plural of lag. And we lag things, you know, we lag it. Which is the plural of lag, laying, good order. And this came ultimately from the prehistoric Germanic base, lag, to put, from which English gets lay. You lay something down. Law, that which has been laid down. And if that which is laid down has been spoken by the judge with the authority to so dictate, you have law. Now, I don't want to go through all the words we went through last Sunday. I just want to point out that you will not understand righteousness starting with the current reported meanings of righteousness. Because righteousness today is whatever groups or individuals have decided it is. I mean, a preacher knows he's got an audience that has all the roots out of their background with predetermined meanings for words. I've drawn many times the picture on the board of what a Christian is and how they start out, just like this, with the emotive side of the nature and all the pushings of I want. And the self sits half submerged in the conscious and the subconscious. And as a baby, you're born as a total flathead. All you are is what I want. And then you suddenly discover there are others out here that have wants, and they slap the shillelagh out of you. And you begin to develop what's known as the judicial side. The I ought side. I ought to do this, and I ought not to do this. And it's impressed from the outside, not just born as a conscience within us. That may be there if you have the Holy Spirit, but you have other. Now, depending upon who and where you grow up among, you have different values that are impressed upon you. They're saying what you ought to do, and you're doing what you want to do. And the oughtness begins to impinge in, and eventually, as Freud said in his Normal Psychology, and he made some serious contributions there, you develop a generalized other. Depending upon your little social box, there are certain common denominators of what they would lay down or lay on you as the right path. Now, you become a moral person when you internalize your own value system. You put it in here. You may decide to go along with the generalized other. You may decide to be a rebel. And this varies. It has wider systems of your culture and then little systems of your family, your church, your gang, your partners, your business associates. This is the social interaction. They have ideas of what I ought to do. I have wants that don't want to have to be suppressed. And they're out here, and I'm dealing with them. And somewhere I become a moral person, and I put in here what I'm going to do. I may decide to be an actor, make you think I'm going that way. But at some point, I internalize good and bad. Then the executive side, what I will do, begins to flow, and what the world sees is what I did. Now, God's looking on. He says everything you did is wrong. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. He didn't waste time to find the sin. It's falling short and miss as good as a mile. He laid it all, past, present, and future, onto Him and gives us a new basis to relate to Him. That's what we're teaching here. But righteousness is going to be defined by these people and by you and by God. And this message and this study, Paul claims he got his from God, and all I'm doing is not cramming it down your throat, but making sure we understand what it was that Paul said is the righteousness that comes from God. You won't understand it by coming in here with your know-it-all, no give, no bend, trying to stuff down Paul's throat and act as though he said it, what you call righteousness. Why is it not there? You all come in here, you hear the word righteous, and you go plan your day, because everybody knows what righteous is. Reportive meanings of words, and that's the burden of being trained as a philosopher, is you're always hooked on meanings. Reportive meanings are what the majority of us, if we assembled and wrote a definition, what would be the common denominator of what we think righteousness is. Etymological meanings takes you back to the origin and what became the first reported meaning of the word, as it was constructed to describe something of mutual understanding at that time. This is a first century document. And righteousness, as Paul was using the word, does not necessarily fit the traditions that most of you are bound by. Sister Sal typifies most Christianity. How fast can you get up here and sing it? Get up here. Get up here. Don't fall. Now listen closely to the words. How many of you know this song? Well, that's a better response than I got out of righteousness. How many know that Sister Sal, becoming a Christian in Sister Sal's chart, or church, chart two, made you a target? She hadn't had anybody to hunt. Here's fresh meat. New Christian. You ready? Get out here. You're going to sing it. You've heard this thousands of times. It came out of our ministry. Where's the other singer? Don't you know this song? You do? Then why aren't you here? Sing! Sister Sal, listen close. This is what we confront when we talk about righteousness. You don't know? What's going on here? How many thousand times have you sung this song?
I know the song.
Gee, what are you waiting on?
When I was a sinner, uncovered by God's grace, one Sunday while I was driving, I passed this little place. I heard a strange commotion, and I took a look inside. Would you believe, with chairs and walls, these people did collide? Oh man, it was a madhouse. I turned to leave within. This woman, they called Sister Sal, latched on and pulled me in. Then they gathered all around me, as if to cast some spell. Then like a screaming banshee, Sister Sal began to yell. And she said, I know your wicked ways. You better come to God again. Now this will be your final call. That hand is rattling on the wall. Oh man, I left there running. You should have seen me flee. Until one day, I heard this man preaching on TV. Now he explained the gospel so plainly I could tell. If I'd accept God's saving grace, I would not go to hell. So now I am a Christian. Many years have come and gone. Now I will try to reveal the message in this song. I grew a beard and mustache, and I put on tacky clothes. I feared that the Holy Ghost was smart enough to know. Returning to that church house, oh, what a crying shame. They played again that same routine in all that Jesus made. And she said, God today. Now it will be your final call. That hand is rattling on the wall. Watch, he says,
wonder People have been turned off on God. Remember the story I told you a few weeks ago of Donald Gray Barnhouse, of the Anglican bishop who was walking down the street, and the little Salvation Army lass walked up to him and said, "Are you saved?" And he said, "Do you mean?" As he used three different derivatives of sozo, the Greek word or verb to save. "Do you mean saved past tense? Do you mean saved in the present tense? Do you mean saved in the future?" And she said, the equivalent of "duh." You don't fit their little definition of righteousness, then you're not saved. In Christianity, you stop any 10 people on the street and ask them what it is, they'll say, "A Christian does this, does that, does this, does that." And at least twice as many, "Doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't do this, and doesn't do that, and doesn't do this, and doesn't do that," and on it goes. That's not what Christianity is. But if your righteousness is that formula, you're righteous as you check it off. Now let's take this word in its roots. There are really three words you have to discuss when you talk about righteousness in Paul in the New Testament. He uses more, but dike is the basic root. Dike. Then dikaios and dikaiosune. And might as well add the verb, dikaio, dikaio, dikaios, dike, dikaio, dikaio, the verb. It comes, as I've said, from this root, dike. Dike, as I pointed out to you last Sunday, if you go back 7-8 centuries before Christ into the earliest Greek writings, the time of Hesiod, she was personified. She was the daughter of Zeus and Themis, set on the right hand in their mythology of Zeus, and she was the punitive arm of justice and punishment for deviation from, listen closely, from the will of the gods, which presupposed a relationship. Gods who were powerful, a man who, like it or doesn't like it, must accommodate himself to the will of God or the gods. And dike was the personified expression of that power. You find the same root in ancient Egypt in the Maat, a personified daughter of Re, the sun god, who enforced the will of God. Then as the philosophers took over through Solon, the basis of law, on into Plato with his absolute forms, they took the personal out of God, and God became impersonal, an ultimate force or reality, either conceptually, much like the Jews view in the philosophic side the Torah as eternal. There was some universal or cosmic principle that emanated in the universe, and you either got on its side or were crushed. And this led to concepts, as they philosophized, of cardinal virtues, of which righteousness, dike being the root, passing from the personal goddess who enforced the will of the gods to a part of the stream of cosmic order that you must conform to in order to survive successfully. And one of the cardinal virtues then became dikaios, the righteous person. And out of that impersonal frame, we get the Greek view of righteousness as conformity to some universal principle or conformity to whatever impersonal law you come under, though it might take on a personal quality like the law of the city, the dikaios or dikai of the polis. The city could come up and because of the social relationship, their will is embodied, laid down as a law, and having laid it down, you conform to it to be socially acceptable, or you go against it to your own hurt. But parallel to this Grecian development of first the personal goddess, then an impersonal emanation or cosmic force or law of the universe without defining its source. The Stoics, it was self-generating, self-contained, unchanging, but impersonal. There began, about the same time, the kingdoms of Israel, developing out of the judges, up to David, Solomon, from the judges through the prophets, beginning with Samuel, and a different approach to what we call righteousness now developed among the Hebrew. The Hebrew claimed God Himself, the great I Am, chose and communicated with them directly. First in the call of Abraham, then in the selection of successors, in the proving testimony to the question Abraham had asked, how will I know that you're God, you're talking to me, and you're saying this and this will happen? How will I know it? And God laid down statistically impossible proof. Painful. Totally impossible of accomplishment and statistical probability. Your descendants will go down to a strange land. They will become slaves there. And in the fourth generation, they will come out richer than when they went in and will return again to this same spot in the uplands of Samaria where this revelation and this dark night and Abraham's experience occurred. That's what made it so ridiculous that the Israelites, miraculously delivered in the fourth century, delivered with such miracles, and I told you, we come back next Easter. I do not believe the miracles of the Old Testament because of their prima facie evidence. Now, I can give you some as I begin to study. The prophecies of Tyre boggle the mind. This prophecy of their banishment, enslavement, and return boggles the mind in statistical probability. But my faith is based upon a hard, cold study of the resurrection. I have a brilliant attorney as a friend. If he made the claim Jesus made about himself, I think he ought to be committed. And most people want to reduce Christianity and Christ down to someone that never existed. The only Christ to be found on the pages of history went around making such ridiculous claims about himself, he either ought to be committed as insane or committed as a fraud who believes, or rather, who knows better, but communicates the impossible about himself. But if my attorney friend made those claims, just before I committed him, died and came out of the grave 3 days later and sent it off in the blue, I take another look at him. Now, that's the message on Easter Sunday. I believe because of hard study and a lifetime, beginning with professors at Stanford to the present, I have yet to meet a person that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historic fact. I'm not spiritualizing. I mean, if God spoke and the worlds were formed, and if God's who He claims to be, molecular displacement, we're just fumbling around in the beginning stages. No problem for him to pull them apart without an explosion and put them back together. The resurrection is a claim. Through that, what we view as solid, enough physics study has taught me there's more space, and it's hard to conceptualize that. There's really more space than solid. He came out of that grave. I didn't attach it as an act of the will. And once I'm convinced of that, then what he says is enough. I'll run, as I said, in obedience. I'll run to what he says. I then spent 3.5 years studying his use of the Old Testament with the premise that if he thought it was divinely inspired and a record that was true, good enough for me. That Jesus believed this happened, good enough for me because of who he is. And if they came out in that fourth generation, the walls of the river parted. And you know that wonderful movie, The Ten Commandments, still stands as a classic. And that marvelous pulling apart sure beats what the current animation movie does. But I'm sorry, he was wrong with all of his research because he had some crippled people coming out. And the record says, in the passages Jesus accepted, there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. 3.25 million, that's a miracle in itself. All healed the night of the Passover. But having done that, I would find it real hard to disbelieve that we were special and God had chosen us as the cradle or recipient to a darkened world to reveal himself and his will and his plan to rescue man that had bleeped it up. That being the case, not just a panoply of gods, the will of which was being enforced by this legendary, mythological daughter of Themis and Zeus, not just an impersonal force that you discover and philosophers get in the saddle as they try to deduce what would be the working principles of this emanating force of goodness and rightness. But God, who says to Moses, I am that I am. God doesn't have to be anything. The hippies had it all wrong when they said God is love and deified love. God is love. Thanks be to God, he's love. But he could be a hellion. What makes God God is power. What makes him a good God is right use of it. If he weren't all-powerful, we'd have a different kind of God. He is love. We thank God for that. But love is not God. If love were God, he'd be dead. Then I'd be asking who killed him and try to get on his side. Because power makes him God. Oh, well, I'm going to stand by my principles. I don't like this God, and I'm not going to serve him. Splat! About the billionth year in the frying pan, I might be more congenial. Pun intended, with gene and all congenial. They claimed God appeared, broke through from the ultimate reality realm, a speaking God, a blessed God who speaks, who decided that words would be the method by which he would relate to this family when he said, let us make Adam in our image. And he spoke. And he defined righteousness. And the words that are the most often used in the Old Testament are the tzedek root words. Here they are. Tzedek. This root, tzedek, or tzedeka, this word translated righteousness, be righteous, be judged right, but it has a broad meaning. It's even synonymous with salvation and loving kindness. The word, I'd say better than 95% of the use of this word, which is the Old Testament definition, the definition of righteousness by those who are receiving God's own definition of it, tzedek word, the root, always, 95 plus times when the Septuagint, Roman numeral 70 is the code name for the translation of the Old Testament into Greek 1 to 3 centuries prior to Christ, that Septuagint, by the Jewish scholars at the urging of the Ptolemies down in Egypt and building the great library in Alexandria, that scholarly translation became the Bible of the New Testament. When we read in the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, like Jesus went into the synagogue and read from Isaiah, those quotations he was reading not from the Masoretic text, which came in this dispensation, came after Christ, not from the older Hebrew texts assembled during the period when they came back from Babylon and Ezra began to lead the way in the discovery of the old manuscripts and assembling the canon, and as they rebuilt the temple and reassembled the scripture and the scrolls before the coming of Christ, and again restored with the Maccabean rebellion. Those were not the things he was reading. They were reading the Septuagint Greek translation out of the then available Hebrew documents. And thus, we have in the Septuagint the choice out of the stream of the Greek language of the words to translate the Old Testament, God revealed, as they claim, definition of righteousness based on these tzedek roots. Always. The DK words are used to translate, or 95% or more, of the tzedek words. Thus, if we want to know what the New Testament intention of Paul in the use of these DK words, we go back to the Old Testament words, which were the root of the tree in which his teaching about the gospel flowered. We go back to those words. As I've often said, the New Testament, Paul wrote 75% of it, the New Testament is the Old Testament unfolded, and the New Testament is enfolded in the Old. And God picked Paul because this oracle people were the shedding of light of the revelation of his plan of how he would restore fallen man. And when it came time in the gospel to unravel its meaning of the purpose of Christ's coming and his doings, he picks the man trained at the feet of Gamaliel, more learned than any Pharisee of the day, who could take the Old Testament words and unfold them, unpack them in the new meaning of the gospel. Thus, you're going to find the meaning of DK, righteousness words, if you start where Paul started, with the Old Testament words being translated by DK. That slices through the Grecian concept, that slices through the legends of a goddess, slices through impersonal law in the universe, slices through any other meaning of the time. Here are the oracle people. They carry the Word of God, the Old Testament, God writing all the terms in the Old Testament, now the New Covenant, by which you can relate to Him, just like a last will and testament. And Paul is going to talk about decay in the foundational frame as the word translating the Old Testament definition held and packed into the tzedek root, those three letters that are the root of these righteousness words, tzedek. What did that mean? In German, H. Kramer, put to death thousands of misunderstood expressions trying to write into the Old Testament personal a priori presupposed views of righteousness. And he just sliced it through with the most complete study ever done on the subject. These words have meaning only in a relationship. There's no CDEC apart from a relationship. Now, dike, at its root, means the same as this root, means the same as this, and by the way, told you to remember it, means the same as the word for law. It is that which is laid down. And that which is laid down presupposes a layer, one who lays it down. Now, I've already said, the gods, capricious, changeable, in Grecian mythology, they had an enforcer, a personified, finger-pointing, hunt down the one who failed or violated without mercy. Penal justice without mercy for deviation from what the gods laid down. She was the enforcer of what was laid down. Judges can personally lay down. And the word, as I said, spread into linking DK with polis, where the city would lay down the rules by which you operate in that social expression. And you may get saved in Sister Sal's church, as the song says. But Sister Sal has laid down no beard and no tattered clothes. And you can't argue with it, because God himself said it in a moment of epiphany. How can you balk against that? I mean, it scares you into that kind of righteousness. She lays it down. We all come from these frames where we have our view of what's laid down. Well, who laid it down? The word means that which is laid down, and conformity to it is moving in a straight line, conforming to that which is laid down. But Kramer's studies, and I say that for the scholars, I'm just going to tell you, the Old Testament CDEC words are definitions of righteousness only in the context of a relationship. Two people, even if one writes all the terms like a testament, two people covenant. Two people covenant, and having agreed on the terms, you are righteous if you are trustworthy and faithful in keeping the relationship agreement. That means in its abstract simplicity, I'm talking about CDEC words right now, in the Old Testament frame, in its simplest terms, religion left out, we make a covenant. I can be a righteous husband because I meant what I said in the vows. And the other side of the covenant just uttered words. I'm righteous if I keep the covenant. The other one's righteous or unrighteous accordingly. You can't have the words, what I'm saying, apart from a relationship. As they lifted it to God-man relationships, it was obviously a natural use of the term, because God covenanted with them. If Paul is right, through angels on Mount Sinai, he gave them a covenant written in stone, a law. And the covenant was very, that which was laid down. And very specific, and some people miss this side of it. The covenant on God's side said, you keep it, you will live eternal. The covenant on God's side said, you miss it, you'll die. Just like the covenant with Adam and Eve. Myth or reality, the principle, you got everything else, but I will not abdicate. I've given you everything just to show I'm still the boss, and that you understand that that tree you leave alone. That's the only one they wanted then. They breached the covenant, and he had said, as part of the covenant, you eat it, you're going to die. Now Satan came along, made him question God. Does God really say that? Do you really mean what he said? You won't die. In fact, he's a little jealous. You eat knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. He didn't want you to be like him. God spoke of life eternal when he created, and God spoke of death. They believed Satan. They didn't believe him. Satan said, you won't die. Now, God spoke of death. Satan said, no, you'll live. They listened to Satan and doubted God. I repeat, myth or reality? I believe reality. Every graveyard since is proof the devil lied. But God wants something. What? You know, I haven't done this for a while, have I? I said I was going to do it every Sunday. Ask the question, what do you want from your loved ones? Your friends, your lovers, your wife, your husband, your children? What do you want? Perfection or trust? And the answer is built in. And you're closer to God than you'll ever be, probably. Because that's what God wants. That's what his revelation says he wants. He can create everything else. He's got angels, never miss a beat in the flapping of their wings. He wants trust. That which Adam and Eve denied him. He turned loose a monster when he gave a measure of himself freedom. Without freedom, you have no love. Without freedom, you have no trust. It's mechanical otherwise. So to get the good he wanted, he had to turn loose the capacity of misuse of freedom, which is sin. And the Bible doesn't even, New Testament doesn't waste time with Sister Sal's definitions. Sin is hamartia in the Greek, to fall short. But in the covenant-making frame, God covenanted with a special people. And he said to them, this is my standard. This is the abstract behavioral pattern. Live up to it. It's the same as my nature breaking out on the stage of history. And if you keep it, you live eternal. Miss it, you're a goner. That's the covenant. Their side of the covenant, try to keep it. And that's why Paul says all it did was serve as a schoolmaster. And he defines sin as hamartia. Hamartia is to fall short. Doesn't matter if you miss it an inch, miss it a mile. Doesn't matter if the Pope is taller spiritual than I am. If he misses, he miss. I missed it. I miss it going the wrong direction. Running away from it, I miss it. Sin is simply falling short, and the promised covenant said you must keep it personally, perpetually, perfectly. Ignorance is not an excuse. And the law is more than the Ten Commandments. It's even got stipulations for what you do when somebody's in a ditch, which is the equivalent of a wreck on the side of the freeway. And it's got some good rules for women that most preachers don't have the guts to preach. Neither do I. I just express overt hatred toward that which I covertly love, which is a universal psychological state of being. This covenant relationship then added on certain elements of mercy. Mercy was added as the tabernacle was provided, as the Day of Atonement, where sins for a year could be covered, very strictly tabulated, mixture of the ashes and the blood of the heifer that would let them be sprinkled as the year went, as they waited for the next day of atonement, that would cover individual sins. Always a relationship. And God's mercy, as part of the covenant relationship, could be described with a Sedeck word and translated in the English as loving kindness, because it's part of, once he showed that side of his nature, it's part of the relationship. And as you move into the Psalms and the later prophets, they begin to use parallel phrases to where salvation is used synonymous with righteousness, because the words could synonymously explain what God was doing in the relationship to be faithful. You say, what is this word in relation to God? Well, I don't want to get into Trinitarian doctrines and all of that logical brouhaha, because you can't make it logical. And as Tozer said, not Tozer, but one of the neo-Orthodox theologians, Emil Brunner, no, it was Tillich who said it. Tillich said it's as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. Because we're talking of that we can't quite comprehend. We're talking of ages between Genesis 1 and the beginning God created, and Genesis 1-2, the earth became a waste and a desolation. We're talking of the unknown, of covenants made in eternity with the denizens of eternity before the created being, Satan, about whom it is said his pipes and tabrets were created in him from his beginning. Before he, as pictured in Isaiah and Ezekiel, became lifted up and said, I'll be as God, and cataclysm struck. You know how many other covenants God has made. But simply stated, in relationship to God, Sedeck, is God being true to who He is, consistently true to His nature as He reveals it, and incorporated into that a keeper of truth, a keeper of faith. God is faithful when He says something that is a covenant relationship. He's faithful and true to carry it out. God's not a man, as a heathen prophet said in Numbers, that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Hath he spoken? Shall he not make it good? I'll hasten my word to perform it. He says on one occasion, I am he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake. Repeated definitions of God acting for his word's sake. He will act on what he says to his own hurt. And is that revealed in the gospel? To anticipate where I'm going and what Paul was saying, that the righteousness is uncovered. God would not capriciously. All of this mercy was based upon a series of what we call, in scriptural exegesis, types and shadows. God, in whom there is no time and beginning and end, not simply granting mercy capriciously, but doing it on the basis of a series of sacrifices of shed blood. Doing it in the covenant context of Leviticus 17, where he declared the life of the soul, whatever that is, resides in the blood. And he breathed into Adam. He didn't create man. Ishi is the Hebrew word for man. I don't care if I can tell you, I can find missing links all over this country, particularly in Washington and Sacramento. Evolution doesn't bother me. That bishop in the Middle Ages knows nothing about when God, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And Jeremiah saw that in a past prophecy, and he created it not a waste. Something in a vast gulf of time went on, and then a cataclysm struck, and he recreated. What do you think he said to Adam and Eve? Replenish the earth. He didn't say plenish, he said replenish. I don't know what went on back there. I only know that he said in the earliest prophecy, in carrying out his covenant promise of relationship, for sin comes death. In Genesis 3, the first prophecy said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And from that seed, the whole prophetic pattern begins to flow. And he has, in complicated, he has sin offerings of category. that deals not only with our trespasses we know about, but the condition of sin, the sins of ignorance, because as you get more and more spiritually aware of God's revelation, you're aware you sin not because you're a sinner. Rather, you're a sinner not because you sin, but rather you sin because you're a sinner. We have this bent in our nature to seek our way, and we fall short of God's glory. And the mercy is laying down a pattern of anticipation that a vicarious sacrifice will be taken by God in the place of. And the cry of the New Testament is, how shall the blood of animals and goats, that which is lesser, life poured out, suffice as a stand-in for man? It can't. But it's like paper money. It has no intrinsic worth. Used to be, in old-fashioned economics, when Charles de Gaulle was still alive, you could turn that in and get gold, hard money. So you take the intrinsically not so valuable, because when the call comes in, you pay it with the valuable. That's the whole concept of his mercy, that which intrinsically was less valuable was taken, because in the bank of heaven, one, the eternal Logos, one worth enough to stand in, who had a life worth enough to the valuator, to the one who had the right to decide, worth enough to him to stand in for all of us, instead of just capriciously winking at that which violated his covenant, the righteousness of God is revealed in that he takes from out of the bank of heaven his only son and gives him, lets him bear. And the one who loved us did not shirk from the cross because of just the physical pain. The agony of his cry, I tried to paint it in the painting. Father, why hast thou forsaken me? As the one who was companion of light receives the darkness and the wrath for the sin of men. This relationship is God setting the terms. Having set the terms, CDEC relationship in law and deeds, he will not just wink at that, because that's to break his relationship righteousness. So he sends his son, and the law became flesh, and he fulfilled the law as kinsman redeemer to anticipate but still pull many of the messengers of the past. God moves on the stage of history, and the law becomes incarnate. And as Paul said to the Colossians, it's nailed to the tree, so Jimmy Swaggart and nobody else better pull it down, put it on me. It's gone. And he did not violate the covenant. He transcended the covenant by taking the penalty in his own body, that he might then make a new covenant. And righteousness is abiding by his covenant. And the new covenant is a faith covenant. He wants trust. He can make the covenant as he wants. But the righteousness of God is revealed in that covenant relationship of Siddiq according to the law would not be ignored. He took the penalty. It died. Now, clean blackboard, which you seldom see here. God can write a new covenant. And righteousness is relationship. It's doing what the covenant requires. Not doing what Sister Sal wants, that's a covenant, she wrote it herself. Not doing what other Christians tell you. God's righteousness that now rains down, that which he wants in the new covenant, in the New Testament, he wants to be trusted. Therefore, he says two things, and I'm anticipating next Sunday, for those who trust him. See this circle? He will take you as though you're not. That's called justification. Another DK word. He will put on the spectacles of Christ. That's the terms. He can do what he wants. He could start all over saying, I only want atheists. I told you that a few weeks ago. I mean, if I were God, I'd have done that for a while. Just so I could have the pleasure. I only, under the new covenant, I will only accept as righteous those who don't believe in me. He's got a new slate. He can do what he wants. He's the judge of the universe who lays it down. He can lay down, I will only take as righteous, I've redefined righteousness. My new terms are, you're an atheist. And then, boy, I wish I was God. I'd do that. And then when they die, I'd say, surprise! Here I am! Being ludicrous to make a point. He now has written a new covenant. Righteousness, as defined by him in the New Testament, is a relationship of trust. In the Old Testament, it was a relationship. That's the commonality of the words. It was a relationship of conformity to a law that God laid down. The New Testament and the news of the gospel is a new righteousness proclaimed by God to be a trusting relationship. You therefore are righteous if you're trusting. You start out believing what I've just taught, and God says, the sayer, that he will judicially impute to you the righteousness of Christ. Seated at the right hand, he will take you as though you were Christ. That is a judicial, forensic judgment. The minute you, like plugging a cord in, the light goes on, the minute you trust him, that happens. Justification. You put that, but I'm not. You know that. But God says you are. He looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus. All my enemies, I want them to know, God thinks I'm Jesus. Hey, my worst critics have never doubted my faith. I just won't run by their machinery of righteousness. I understand what Paul said. God wants clusters. He's had it with that other stuff. He wants faith. And he places you and me in Christ. That's a... Look, we'll debate till time stops and never find agreement on whether or not O.J. Simpson is innocent. And I got so mad I wanted to throw things at the TV. I don't like O.J. I didn't like what the media was saying. He's not declared innocent. He's just declared not guilty. That's what I tell you is rhetoric. All men have two legs. This has two legs. Therefore, it's a man. No, God, it's not. It's a pigeon. That's rhetoric. Logic is men have two legs. This is a man. So look for two legs. Don't use rhetoric on me. This country presumes you're innocent until proven guilty. Thus, a judgment not guilty means you still stand as you were innocent. Presumed to be innocent. Doesn't make him innocent. A judge, or rather in this case the judicial system, a jury, laid it down. And I may like it or dislike it, a lot of people like it or dislike it, and you may have a lesser standard of proof in the civil court, but he is declared to be and enjoys the rights accruing to the innocent. And I picked that because it was a deeply emotional thing that most people have in their memory having watched it. That's what happens under the new relationship. We are taken as though we're not and stamped, declared to be, given the state of Christ's righteousness. But something else happens, which is the historical event. Not only are we placed in Christ as a judicial imputation, a standing, a placement in the view of God, the ultimate viewer, he puts something in us. And I've drawn this picture so many times. He puts a new life in us. That's why I often say, I may be the only preacher who truly believes in the born-again experience. Others just mouth it. Once I crossed the hurdle, he came through that rock. I don't have any trouble believing that a substantive life from God can penetrate. I go back to the creation. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. Ishi's mankind in general. Adam special. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him. Translates the word for wind. He breathed into him, as unseen as the wind. And Adam became a living soul. Now, once I crossed the resurrection, and that's the proof I'll be given on Easter Sunday, I'm going to be trouble believing that the promise, this is a covenant relationship. God is righteous to His Word. And He says, whether I feel anything or not, He puts, I'm going to be almost blasphemous when I say this because I don't understand how God is, but a piece of God, if you will, is put in us, just as He put a piece of Himself into Adam. And that new life, called regeneration, is the product I trust, which means I go one direction, and He gives gift, position in Christ, and substance of Christ's life in us. And we become what the Galatian letter says, dual creation. At war, the old man, called the lust in the King James, but it's really in the Greek, the desires of the flesh, at war with the urges of the new man. And if this new man can be maintained in us, like the seed that grows, it will produce what's called fruit of the Spirit. And spirituality in the New Testament Greek is the expressions of the Spirit, God's own nature in us, being Himself. I've told you, when you come to this church, you don't have to change. Send me every sinner in town. But I've also told you, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if hearing the record of God's trustworthiness and faithfulness, faith is born, and you begin to trust, this will happen because God is faithful to His Word. He will take you as though you're Christ and put His life in you, and that will change you. You will be changed. It'll be subtle. It'll be slow. We are a new creature, new creation in Christ Jesus when that happens. And others will see the change before you do. I've told you. I complain. When I was growing up under Sister Sal's, everything was out there as sin, and I wanted it all. Then I got theologically delivered to where I know Sister Sal's full of it, and God don't care. And what a frustration. I don't want to do it anymore. Damn. Now, that's, I don't mean to say I don't want to do anything. I mean, some of those things I thought was so attractive. I just don't have the same urges. Not the ones you're thinking about either. I'm okay in that department. Yay! And like General Patton, to the one who says, sir, sometimes they don't know whether you're serious or not. And Patton says they don't need to know. Likewise. Hey, the point I make is God's righteousness is a righteousness from Him, which He defines and sets the terms for. And sorry, all of you people that are going to come up to heaven and say to Him, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that. And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. He changed the relationship, friends. He wants trust. He don't care about all that other stuff. That stuff that drives people away from God. How many of you have never been in a church for at least 5 years before you came here? Let me see your hand. See, that drove you away. That institutionalism. It has them sitting back. And you know, the fundamentalists say, well, they got to live with what the Bible says. Judge not that you be not judged. But then they say, by their fruit you'll know them. So they become self-appointed fruit inspectors. Looking you over every day. No. God who knows the heart. And the problem of Christianity, all evangelical Christianity agrees, this is the way you start. You trust God's promise to lay all your sins, past, present, and future on Christ, take you to a new beginning. Then the minute you get up from your knees, you better walk worthy, and they start telling you how to walk. No. Hebrews says you remain the house of God if you continue the way you started. And the relationship, which is embedded in the Sedeck words, used by Dikaios and Dikaiosuni, decay, that which is now laid down in the New Testament, is God wants trusters. And if you trust Him, He takes you in Jesus, puts His life in you, and to the rest of the traditional world that wants to judge you, there's my answer right up there. Which is, you know what that is? A whole week's supply of what Christians are not supposed to throw at you. I am tired of the judgmental hypocrites and the Pharisees of today who will not let God change the terms of the relationship because they may not look as good having defined the performance in their terms. Well, God is the source, and from Him the definition comes, and it's revealed as good news in the gospel. Because what was not possible, keeping of the law, is now possible. You can trust Him. You can trust through thick and thin. You can say what Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust Him. You can say when it's dark, I will not doubt in the dark what God told me in the light. You can say when you're down, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. You can say when you're out in the junkyard of life, God, Christ, the price of His death that redeemed us was used to buy the potter's field where the rejects are thrown. You can take all those principles. Blessed men go through valleys of weakness. Lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. All of those promises gives you a life that God wants of continual trust. And for that, He'll give you eternal life in Him and His life now. And that's my subject and message today. I ain't done. I'll be on it next Sunday. Good day. Now it's offering time. Amazing grace. This is message number 50. I will still be on this verse next Sunday, taking it a little further, what it means from faith to faith, and what it means when he quotes out of Habakkuk, the righteous by faith, whose faith shall live. Again, you'll find it's not as simple as first glance. I hope you're learning something. It's offering time. Be faithful to your commitments. I'll be looking at you here next Sunday and in between on festival. Song is Amazing Grace. Good day.